Well, good morning, church. You are going to look at that title on the screen here, and some of you are not sure how to say that, okay? But if you're looking and you're suddenly starting to crave some Japanese food, chances are you're mispronouncing that name, all right? It is not Benihana, okay? You know, I'm talking about the Japanese steakhouse, teppanyaki style cooking. You get dinner and a show, the onion volcano, the whole nine yards, you know. Some of you know where you're going for lunch now, all right. But anyway, that's not how you say that name. But we're going to see in God's Word today someone with a name that looks kind of like Benihana, but it's not. It's actually pronounced Benaya. Benaya. Say that with me, church. Benaya. Now you got it. All right. We're going to read about Benaya as the first life that we're considering in our new series for this summer, Story of My Life, Volume 2. And it's Volume 2 because if you've been at First Church for a while, you may remember that three summers ago, we explored a handful of lesser known, obscure people from the Old Testament. And we called that series Story of My Life because for most of these folks, all that we know about them is found in just one or two brief passages from God's Word. It's the whole story that we have of their lives. And in both that study from a few years ago and again in this summer message series that's now before us, we have the opportunity to kind of bounce around the Old Testament a little bit and explore some really cool stories of lives that the Lord used and lives that He chose to tell us about. Because, of course, there are lessons that we can draw from these scattered accounts that will help us in our lives of faith today. Let's dig into the story of Benaya's life. As we look to our text for today, it's in 1 Chronicles chapter 11. And while you're turning over there to 1 Chronicles 11, let me just kind of set the scene for you, give a little bit of context leading into this. So the historical accounts that make up much of the Old Testament, they follow the trajectory of ancient Israel. I mean, Abraham's descendants, this burgeoning nation at the time of a people through whom the Lord just sovereignly chose to picture the gospel and to prepare for the gospel and to bring about the gospel in the person of Jesus Christ. And so the Lord used Israel to do that, the people of Israel. We read of Israel's quiet beginnings back in Genesis, kind of early in the book of Genesis, when the Lord called Abraham to leave his homeland and go to Canaan. Well, by the end of that first book of the Bible, a famine has driven the large family of Jacob, that's Abraham's grandson, has driven them from Canaan over to Egypt now. And some 400 years later, then the book of Exodus details how they had been enslaved during those long centuries in Egypt. But then the book of Exodus also shows how God miraculously delivered them and provided for them. He redeemed them out of slavery. We come to Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and we find this group of now probably about 1.5 million or so people who are making their way back to Canaan, the land that God had promised to them through their ancestor Abraham. We get to the book of Joshua, and we read of how they arrived there, and they conquered that promised land for the most part, but as a people, they rather quickly fell away from faithfulness to the Lord. In fact, the period of the judges followed next, and it was just several disastrous decades of poor leadership and declining devotion to the God who had chosen them to be His own people. By the time we get to the early chapters of 1 Samuel, the theocratic people of Israel were now crying out, "We want a king to lead us because we want to be like all the other nations around us." Well, after Saul's disappointing reign as Israel's first king, David followed then as the second one. And yet it is that David, David and Goliath David, who became the second king of Israel. And all of that brings us to the text that we're going to read from this morning, because we're picking up in the middle of kind of a status report from early in David's kingship. It's where the Word of God identifies several key players in David's government. And among them, he had this band of what are called mighty men. This was their title. There were 30 of them, in fact, valiant warriors in service to their king. And that sounds like a pretty cool group to be a part of. I mean, doesn't it? Guys, I wouldn't mind on my business card, Jason Meyer, mighty man. You know, I mean, that'd be all right, wouldn't it? Well, among those 30 mighty men, there was one by the name of Benaiah. Let's see what the Lord tells us in the story of Benaiah's life. We look to 1 Chronicles 11, verse 22. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two heroes of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. Verse 23, and he struck down an Egyptian, a man of great stature, 5 cubits tall. The Egyptian had in his hand a spear like a weaver's beam. But Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men, those three being the top three leaders among the 30. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three, and David set him over his bodyguard. Okay, so we're going to break some of that down, but to begin, look with me back to verse number 22, where it says Benaiah was a doer of great deeds. Our message from God's word this morning is going to unpack some of those great deeds that Benaiah did. And the text tells us here that by those great deeds, he won himself a name. That is, he earned a good reputation as a mighty man of valor. He was, as it says, a valiant man. How did he win that name? How did he come to be known as a valiant man? It was those great deeds that he did when he struck down the enemies of God's people. And did you notice that as we were reading through the text? 3 different times it says that he struck down someone or something that posed a threat to the Lord's people and his purposes. And so God chose to tell us the story of Benaiah's valiant life in these 3 great deeds. Notice first that he struck down, it says, Moab's pride. Moab's pride. Now, there's a parallel account of this passage in 2 Samuel 23. And there it doesn't say he struck down 2 heroes of Moab. It says in that account that he struck down 2 Ariels of Moab. 2 Ariels? That's kind of a mysterious word, isn't it? What's an Ariel? I'll give you a hint. It's not the Little Mermaid, okay? Right. What is an Ariel? It's this obscure ancient Hebrew word that even translators and biblical commentators have struggled with. In fact, that's why in the ESV translation over in 2 Samuel 23, it says they just transliterated this word. They didn't quite know what to do with it, so they just put Ariels there. The word means, as best we understand it, lion-like. Lion-like. In fact, if you read in the King James Version this morning, it doesn't say he struck down 2 heroes of Moab. It doesn't say he struck down 2 Ariels. It calls them 2 lion-like men of Moab. Lion-like men. Like, what is that? I know we're in Chronicles, but is this Chronicles of Narnia that we're talking about? What are lion-like men? Well, as we have it translated here in 1 Chronicles, these 2 Moabites were heroes. They were heroic men. Some of our other English translations render this same verse as mighty warriors or champions of Moab. And so when we put all of that together, we kind of get a picture and understand these 2 enemies that Benaiah fought and struck down. They were great heroes in Moab's army. We might say they were the pride of Moab. They were these mighty warriors. They're champions, the very best that this enemy army could produce. Well, the nation of Moab, this historic enemy of God's people, in Scripture is known primarily for its pride. Its pride. In fact, Jeremiah gives us one example of how the prophets of God spoke to Moab's pride. In Jeremiah 48, verses 29 and 30, Jeremiah said, "We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his loftiness, his pride, and his arrogance, and the haughtiness of his heart. I know his insolence, declares the Lord. His boasts are false. His deeds are false." Man, that's pretty scathing right there. Needless to say, Moab was a proud and arrogant nation that was opposed to God's people and his purposes. All right, so let me tell you, if you want to be a doer of great deeds like Benaiah was, start by striking down the pride, the arrogance, the haughtiness in your heart that would stand against the Lord. You see, when the Holy Spirit of God brings conviction to a sinner's heart, there is a pride within us that wants to resist that. It rises up and says, no, no, no. And it begins to justify our own sinful deeds. That pride denies that we even need the Lord. As God calls that sinner to humbly repent and trust the gospel of Christ's sacrificial death and his resurrection, it's again pride that pushes back, kind of bows up and says, no, no, no. I'm good on my own. I don't need a savior. Even when the Lord directs a believer's heart and calls you to surrender to him, calls you to serve him in a ministry role, calls you to have a gospel conversation with your neighbor, there still is this pride in us that just wants to push back and resist the Lord's will. Am I the only one that struggles with that? Anybody else know what I'm talking about? Right? There's this pride in us. And so if we're going to strike down that pride, we have to remember James chapter 4, verse 6. James 4, 6 is where the word of the Lord says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. I want to tell you, I don't want God opposed to me. Amen? But God opposes the proud. And so when you refute, when you suppress that arrogant, selfish pride within you, when you humble yourself instead under the mighty hand of God, then like Benaiah, you can strike down Moab's pride. Okay, our text then shows a second great deed that Benaiah did when he also struck down the lion's threat. Remember, back in verse number 22, it said he also struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. Those are some weird details to include. Well, this time it wasn't figurative language talking about a lion. It wasn't just someone who was lion-like. No, this was an actual lion that apparently had become trapped in a pit, most likely a cistern near a village. And so get the picture here. This lion has ventured near a populated area, became trapped in that cistern, but it still posed a threat to the people of the nearby village because lions can be persistent. And if it clawed its way out of that cistern, it was going to continue to be a threat. And so enter Benaiah, valiant doer of great deeds who stepped up to protect the people. Now, I think it's really difficult for us to imagine what it would be like to fight a lion. I think in my case, it would be a pretty short fight, okay? It wouldn't last very long. But I don't know about you, I'm not signing up for that one. But not only did Benaiah go to fight a lion, he went into a pit to do it. Like a pit where there's little room to maneuver, there's nowhere to run or escape. And not only that, I mean, once you jump in the pit, you're committed, right? You're in it, all in. But not only that, but he did this on a snowy day, when the ground was slippery and he wouldn't have, you know, sure footing, and the bitter cold, as you know, would limit his dexterity in his hands and his mobility, and like he's at a disadvantage. And I'm like, no thanks. Like, I'm gonna peace out on that. I'm not interested in going to fight the lion in the pit on a snowy day. Well, F.W. Borham was a widely published preacher of the 19th and 20th centuries. He said of this particular incident that Benaiah met the worst of enemies in the worst of places under the worst of circumstances. And that right there that you see on screen, that just might feel like that's a pretty good description of where you're at today. You know, 1 Peter 5:8 says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He is the worst of enemies, and maybe he's been doing his best to devour you. I mean, he's been coming at you, hitting you, it seems, with everything that he's got. Maybe today you feel like you're under attack from the worst of enemies, and so you find yourself in what feels like the worst of places with nowhere to run, no way to escape. You just can't get away from it, and it seems you're in the very worst of circumstances, or at least the worst that you've ever known. And if that's you this morning, let me encourage you today with the inspired word of God that James wrote. We read a few minutes ago from James 4:6, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Well, the very next verse then, James 4:7, tells us to submit yourselves, therefore, to God. That's where you strike down pride. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's where you strike down the lion's threat. How do you resist him? Well, the very next verse of God's word tells us in James 4:8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That's how you resist the devil, by drawing nearer to the Lord. You spend time in his word, and you spend time on your knees in prayer, and you spend time worshiping him, and you spend time with other believers, and you spend time drawing near to God. You tracking with me here? So Peter expounded on all of this as well. Kind of a similar passage over in 1 Peter 5. We read from that already as well. It tells us that the devil is that roaring lion and he's seeking someone to devour. Well, verse 9 of 1 Peter 5 says, resist him. That's the same thing that James said. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. In other words, Peter's saying, guys, you're not alone in this. The devil's attacking others as well. Don't get that, woe is me, I'm the only one struggling, no one understands. That was Elijah, and the Lord had to put him in his place. No, unfortunately, from our perspective, this is part of the life of faith. The enemy is going to come against you. The enemy wants to destroy the work that God is doing in your life. And so Peter continues with this encouragement in verse 10 of that chapter. And he said, now after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, he's called you to draw near to him, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Peter's saying, guys, stay in the fight. Just keep on fighting the good fight of faith. You keep on doing those great deeds. Keep on striking down the pride in your heart. Keep striking down the lion's threat. You keep on walking with the Lord in the light of his word. You keep on trusting him, obeying him, leaning on him. And he, God himself, according to his word, on the authority of his eternal promise, he will graciously restore you. He will confirm you, strengthen you, and establish you. This is the promise of the word of God. So Benaiah did these great deeds. He struck down Moab's pride. He struck down the lion's threat. And then a third thing, scripture tells us, is that he struck down Egypt's allure. Egypt's allure. We look to verse 23 of our text. And he struck down, I'm going to read it for you again. And he struck down an Egyptian, a man of great stature, 5 cubits tall. The Egyptian had in his hand a spear like a weaver's beam. But Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. Now this Egyptian, it says, was a man of great stature, 5 cubits tall. We don't measure things in cubits a whole lot anymore, right? I mean, that's not our standard. Well, when you convert 5 cubits, a cubit's about 18 inches or 1.5 feet. 5 times 1.5 is 7.5. This guy was 7.5 feet tall. That's a big old dude, right? That would be an imposing foe to go against. You know, for some years now, the basketball world has been anticipating an up-and-coming phenomenon from Canada by the name of Olivier Rioux. And some of you have heard of him, but let me just tell you about him anyway. By third grade, do we have third graders in here? Stand up, third grader, Jack. All right. Yeah. Olivier Rioux, when he was Jack's age in third grade, he was over 6 feet tall. That's bigger than you, isn't it? Yeah. Thank you, Jack. You can sit down. I don't have a 6-footer to put next to you, but he was over 6 foot tall. Now, his dad is an imposing athletic figure himself, 6'8". But Olivier passed his dad up and then some before he even made it to junior high. Can you imagine going to your son's 7th grade basketball game and he's out there struggling on the court because he's been put out there to guard a 7-footer? Like Shaq is 7 feet tall, okay? It's like, that's not even fair. Dude was 7 feet tall in 7th grade. He holds the official Guinness World Record for the tallest teenager. He set that in 2021 when at age 15, he stood over 7'5". Today, he's in the world of college basketball. He wore the Florida Gators jersey this past season, but he's already transferred to UC Irvine for next year. And I don't know if he's done growing yet, but he's finally at a place in life where he can act either his age or his shoe size, because they're the same. He's 20 years old. He wears size 20 sneakers. The dude is listed at 7'9", 305 pounds. He recently posed for a picture at an NHL playoff game. Look at this. You can guess which one he is. All right. That little guy standing next to him in the black suit, that's professional hockey player Lane Hutson of the Montreal Canadiens. Okay? He's taller than me. And probably a little more fit and in shape, but we're not going to go in there, all right? But he's taller than me, and he just looks tiny next to Ryu. The dude is just massive in stature, and that's about the size, the great stature of the of Benaiah's Egyptian foe that he went to face. Now, we don't know how big Benaiah was. Scripture doesn't tell us. Maybe he was taller than that scrawny little, you know, hockey player there. But I feel pretty confident telling you that he was outsized and outmatched by his 7.5-foot tall Egyptian opponent. But honestly, I think Benaiah had something in his back pocket. Very likely he had been there. He witnessed it that day that his now king, David, had taken on an even greater and more imposing giant named Goliath. And Benaiah had learned from David that when you do battle in the name of the Lord, when you go to battle in the power of the Lord, you actually have the advantage in this fight. Now, similar to David, David went to battle against Goliath, remember, with just some stones and a sling. Benaiah goes out apparently with nothing but a staff against this giant opponent who's wielding a deadly spear like a weaver's beam. For scale, that's the same size or same description that we have for Goliath's oversized spear. It would have been like they took a small tree and just trimmed off the branches and said, here you go, stick a spearhead on the end of that. And that's the spear. I mean, just massive. And Benaiah, rather than run away from this fight, like I would have, okay? Rather than run away, this doer of great deeds, he just ran to the battle. And he outmaneuvered that Egyptian and somehow snatched the spear from him. I think he probably used his staff to do so. But he gained victory over this enemy as he slew him with his own spear. Now, we said earlier that Moab represents pride. The lion represents the attack of our enemy. Well, as we think about this Egyptian, Egypt, and I'm not talking about the nation of Egypt today, but Egypt as it was in biblical times, in that biblical setting, in Scripture, Egypt represents the world. Israel had been enslaved in Egypt until God in His grace delivered them from that snare. He redeemed them out of Egypt, out of slavery. And it's a picture of how God has delivered us from the snares of the world. He seated us with Him in the heavenly places. He's redeemed us out of the world, made us part of His kingdom. Well, as the ancient people of Israel were on that difficult journey to go back to the promised land, they had to fight against the ongoing allure of Egypt. They're out in the desert wilderness, and they kept talking about how great things were back in Egypt because they were hungry. And they were like, well, at least in Egypt we had plenty to eat. I mean, oh, onions and leeks and garlic. You know, this is what they were dreaming about. I'm like, that don't sound that great to me, but all right. You know, but at least we had enough to eat. They actually wanted to go back. At times, they formed this coalition of people and had a leader, and they're like, we're heading out to Egypt. We're going back to that place of enslavement. Like they convinced themselves that Egypt would be better than how God was leading them in the desert. And as crazy as that sounds, believers are doing the same thing still today. When the journey of faith in this Christian life gets hard, sometimes we just want to go back to the sinful lifestyle that we once knew when we were still part of this world. We long for that easy freedom we see still in others who are not bound by conviction. They seem free to sin without guilt, and they just live on in the lusts of the flesh instead of walking in the Spirit, and we convince ourselves that that sounds better. We want to go back to Egypt sometimes too. And so we have to be like Benaiah. As the allure of the world calls to us, as it tries to draw us away from the Lord, away from His will, we've got to strike down that allure. There's no shortage of temptations to sin in this life. You've figured that out by now, right? There's a constant messaging from the unsaved world, and it is expertly tuned to our wandering hearts to draw us away from the Word, away from depending on the Spirit of God. The world calls to us to draw us away from a life of surrender to Christ, away from sacrificial service to the Lord and to people. It calls us away from the heart of God, away from the mind of Christ, away from the humble life of faith. We've got to strike that down. Strike down Egypt's allures, that slavery to sin that we once knew, living at enmity with God, walking in the ways of the world. Man, you want to go back to that? Let me tell you, Jesus never said that life in Christ would be easier. But you take this to the bank, His way is always better. Amen? Amen? Those were the great deeds that Benaiah did. That's the story of his life. What great deeds are you doing? Are you winning a valiant name? You want to be a mighty man, a mighty woman, a valor? Then like Benaiah, there's some things you need to strike down in your life, like the pride and the insolence of Moab, the pride of life that has caused you to resist the Lord. Strike that down. The threat of the enemy. Now, you can't defeat Satan on your own. But the good news is you don't need to, because Jesus has already dealt him his defeat when Jesus rose from the grave and conquered death and hell. Resist the devil, Scripture says, and he will flee from you. In the power of the Holy Spirit, you resist him. You have to strike down pride, strike down the attack of the enemy as you draw near to God, and you've got to strike down that tantalizing allure of the world, because the treasure of God's pleasure outweighs all the empty allurements that this world offers. Strike these things down. Be a doer of great deeds. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, thank you today for your word that challenges and encourages and teaches us. I thank you that even in something that seems obscure, like Benaiah going down into a pit on a snowy day, we find even in that truth to help guide us in this life of faith. And I thank you for what your word has revealed to us today. Father, our prayer is that this morning you would just move freely among us. Spirit of God, would you convict hearts, strengthen and encourage our spirits. God, help us to honor you as in just a moment we respond in faith and we continue to worship you. We respond to your word. God, get glory unto yourself as you transform hearts today. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen.